We had a new worship team start this morning with Jovid and Christina and Annie and Christina. So let's thank them for I was really excited to see them. It's really neat seeing people being empowered to use their gifts to serve in the body of Christ. And so that's exciting to me. Yesterday, we had a celebration for our class of 2007 graduates, our high school graduates, and we had a nice barbecue, over at Karen and Jessica Shee's house, and it was a really good time. And we had this time after, we had a time of swimming and food and stuff, and as people were kind of settled down, we gathered them together and had the graduates introduce themselves a little bit and talk about their future plans, and as well as introducing their families that attended. And it was a really good time. And it was funny because I was standing there, and you know how Asian people are. After everyone says, well, I'm going to such and such college, everybody polite clapping, as if yeah, and I thought, okay, that's cool, that's very affirming. We should encourage each other in the body of Christ. That's cool. And but then it got kind of odd to me because after it wasn't just clapping for when people announce what college they're going to, they would say, and here's my father and my mom and my brother and my sister, and everybody would clap for that, and it's kind of odd, and I thought that was and I can't help myself sometimes. I get these strange ideas in my mind, and so I turned to Melissa and said, wow, people really like to clap. And so I started an experiment. I thought to myself, okay, let's see what we can get them to clap for. And so people would announce what college they're going to, what their major was. This is my mother. This is my father. And and at first, and I was having a really good time with this. And I think people didn't really catch on until people were saying, hi, my name is Jeff Lee. And then it started getting a little bit odd to people. And I have to tell you, I'm very, very sorry to confess this, but there's this picture in my mind from when I was very young. I can still picture it because, it's my mother sitting in the audience and giving me this look like, don't do it. But I can't help myself because, it's that picture in my mind provokes me to want to do things like that, naughty little things like that a little bit more. And I can't help but like to tease people or pull little practical jokes here and there. And so, I've had this pattern since probably, my mom says I was kind of a clown since I was 5 or 6 years old. And it's funny how many of us have patterns in our lives that we just keep repeating over and over and over, no matter how old you get, no matter how much you grow up. And, that's a silly pattern. But for many of us sitting here today, I wonder how many of us are still repeating patterns and patterns and patterns in our lives. For some of us, if you are a younger person, I know that for young men, oftentimes we struggle with the issue of lust, and that it's hard to get those kind of thoughts out of your mind and not to wrestle with those feelings again and again and again. For many young adults, we struggle with the same patterns of, I came out of college and I was a little bit of a partier, and I'm still living that same immature lifestyle again and again and again and again, even though I'm mid-20s or late 20s. And even for us who are older, maybe perhaps in your marriages, it's funny how no matter how mature you are on the surface, no matter how many church people think you're great, that you still fall into those same patterns of arguments. And it's funny how we quickly fall into our patterns of defensiveness and blaming each other. And so you see, in all of our lives, we wrestle with the traps of patterns and habits that have formed over years, maybe since you were very young. Now, I can't imagine a person in this room who says, if somebody asks you, would you like to be a better person? Or would you like to grow? No, I'm fine just the way I am. I know some of you are thinking, don't say it, youth. I know some of you are thinking, I'm great just the way I am. But the truth is, a lot of times we get locked in the past. I know people sometimes talk about, man, I wish I was still 5 or 10 years old when I could just, going to school. Or kindergarten. Kindergarten, right, is the best time of life. You can just go and you go to school, but really it's just playing and you get to play with blocks. You get a nap time and a snack. And too bad work life can't be like that. And we talk about yesterday and about how great it is. And a lot of times that's because we're so afraid of what today holds or what tomorrow may bring. We don't have confidence that what God is going to bring for us is an even better adventure than what we had yesterday. We're trapped. And it's really hard for us to really make changes in our lives. We pick up destructive habits. We have difficulty shedding our old sins. We have patterns, especially for those of you who are Asian American, patterns of being passive people. Sometimes we lack character at work or in school when it really counts in public. We're stuck in cycles of brokenness in our friendships, in our relationships. Now, I don't know about you, but change and growth, it doesn't come very easy for me. And what we're looking at today from the book of Colossians is more than just about becoming a better person. It's more than just new agey thoughts about, or self-help, about how to be a better person and how to grow yourself. But really, it's about growing into the reality of experiencing a fullness of life that comes only through Christ. And so today we're going to discover how we can experience that kind of growth that really matters beyond cosmetic changes or surface changes to experience real transformation in our lives that comes only through Christ. But before we do, will you bow with me in a word of prayer? God, thank you for your deep love for us. As we read in this passage this morning, the fullness of all of who you are is expressed in your Son. He is the very image of you, who you have put as firstborn over all of creation, and that in him all things hold together. And so this morning, Lord, we ask that you would help us to look beyond just nice theological principles, and that we would see you and your greatness and what you've done for us. We also ask that you would help us to see that our lives are more than just being trapped in the same cycles and circles that we travel again and again and again. That you have so much more for us. That there's richness. That there is real growth and real change that can happen in our lives. So God, this morning I ask that your Spirit would examine our hearts and help bring to the surface those patterns of brokenness, those cycles that we're stuck in. And help us to find that we can't overcome them simply by our own power. But that in Christ there is great power for transformed lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you kept your Bibles open. If not, would you flip open to Colossians chapter 3? We're going to be looking at chapter 3 this morning. Just four simple verses. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Now I want to give you, while you're flipping there, I'm going to give you three pieces of context that you need to know in order to understand this passage well. Three pieces of context that will help us on our journey this morning towards growth and change. The first is that there's something called the Colossian heresy, which a lot of theologians talk about. But basically, why Paul is writing this letter to the church at Colossae is because they had several misconceptions. And their main misconception is that Jesus is okay, but I need other things in order to really grow, to experience God, and to have the fullness of life that we're supposed to have as Christians. And so they have these kind of different misconceptions, and I'm going to throw out a couple of them for you to hear. The first is that they believed there's weird thoughts about, like, you need like kind of secret knowledge in order to really experience God. Yeah, Jesus is okay, but you really need to have this secret knowledge of other things in order to really get deep into God and to really be saved. And so they called that kind of like an early form of Gnosticism. You don't need to know what that is. Maybe if you read, like, you know, Dan Brown books, like he's really into that kind of stuff. But it wasn't just that type of stuff. It was even like worldly philosophy type things, like that you would add in all these kind of worldly philosophy type things to make yourself a better person and to experience God. And I know, like, well, you're thinking, like, well, I'm not a Gnostic and I don't, you know, like, have secret knowledge about the universe and stuff like that. But, you know, actually, that's not the point. We ourselves also struggle with those kind of things because if you think about it, we sometimes think that secret knowledge will make us better or improve our lives on top of Christ. We call it self-help today. And I'm not trying to tell you that you shouldn't read good books that actually improve you as a person, improve your character, but I want you to hear some of these statistics. The total self-improvement market, including the revenues from weight loss programs, and et cetera, is estimated to be about $9.6 billion in 2005, in just the U.S. $9.6 billion is spent on self-help in the U.S. in 2005. And in fact, it grew more than 24% between just 2 years, between 2003 and 2005. And they expect that there will be an 11.4% yearly growth through 2010, so that it will be about $13.9 billion industry just in this country. Now, like I'm saying, it's not wrong to improve yourself. But we often have this mentality that, oh, my life is pretty good, but we have this Christ plus mentality. And that's what this whole, like, their whole, like, you need secret knowledge and, like, you're okay, Jesus is okay, but you need this other stuff to really experience fullness of life. And for many of us, we're like that too. We want to do things apart from Christ, or we want to add on to Christ in order to make our lives better. Secondly, they also had this problem with legalistic rule adherence. It was like you had to follow certain rules. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, they talk about things like you have to, like, well, it's good to have Christ, but you got to also, like, observe all these festivals, and you have to be, like, you know, can't eat this and that, and you have to do all the things that the Jews observed as well. And for many of us, we're also like that. Perhaps you wrestle with certain sins in your life, and you wrestle with certain addictions, or maybe lust. And the problem with kind of trying to adhere to rules all the time is that we're trying to control external behaviors without allowing Christ to change what is inside of us. Many of us are in the business of sin management in our personal lives. We try to control our external behaviors, but nothing really changes because inside we're still struggling with the same issues. And lastly, they also dealt with what's called asceticism, which basically means, like, it's kind of like when you say, well, I'm going to refrain from eating this or drinking that, and Paul talks about that in chapter 2, verse 21. Like, some of you believe, like, you shouldn't handle this, and you shouldn't taste that, and you shouldn't touch this or that. And the idea behind that is just like how we feel today, that sometimes maybe our spirituality, maybe our closeness to God would be better if I just denied myself. Then I would grow spiritually. And maybe for some of us, the full expression of that is that, well, I'll just avoid contact with the evil non-Christian world. I won't watch, you know, certain, I won't, like, go hang out with people who are friends who are not Christians, or maybe I should just, you know, never, like, go see a movie because, like, the world is evil. And so many of us have this kind of same line of thinking of asceticism, that will make us closer to Christ, and that is what will change our lives. It's interesting. The second piece of context is that Paul answers this in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he talks about all the mistakes they're making. But in chapter 1, he talks about it's not all these external things that we focus on that actually grow us or change us. But it's the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the fullness of God. He talks about him as being creator, as being supreme authority, as holding all of creation together in his hands, and that he died and rose again to make you close with God once again. And then lastly, in chapter 3, after the passage we're going to look at, Paul talks about, in light of Christ's supremacy, that we should be able to experience life and experience changes in three areas. He'll talk about that we'll be able to slay self-destructive sin in our lives. That's our old self. And that we should be clothed with Christ-like character and qualities. That's our new self. And that, lastly, we'll build healthy, loving, personal, and work relationships through humility. And so I want you to keep those three areas of your life in mind. Issues about sin in your lives, the kind of character that you have, and the kind of relationships you have with people around you. The question that I asked as I was reading this passage is, how do you experience that kind of life, those kind of relationships? It sounds good, but how do you get from A to B? That's the bottom line that everybody wants to know. And so that brings us to the pivotal passage in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Look at it with me, and I'm going to read it out loud for you. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, the main point, if you don't remember anything else this morning, is that God empowers us through our new identity in Christ to experience real change. And we're going to break that down into three very specific areas from this passage. That real change happens when I first believe in the reality that Christ has given me, that I have a new identity, that there is an old self, that's who I was, and when I came to Christ, that there is something new that he's put into me. You see, for many of us, I believe there's a widespread belief amongst Christians today that my heart is desperately wicked. And for many of us as Christians, even after I came to Christ, that you still believe that your heart is desperately wicked. That belief is crippling, and it's untrue. I remember having a conversation with one young man, and he's just talking about, he's a Christian, and not somebody from this church, and he's just talking about, like, yeah, I'm just a broken sinner, and I'm trapped in my sin, and I keep, you know, living this sinful lifestyle, and it's because of my sinful nature, and I'm, you know, always going to be a sinner. I've always been a sinner. I always will be a sinner. And, blah, blah, blah. And you kind of get the picture. He kept going on and on and on. And it just made me, like, listening to him talk about how terrible and evil of a person he is made me want to bang my head against the wall for a while, because it was so frustrating to hear him see himself only as that. Now, there's some truth. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we know that everybody is a sinner, that all fall short of the glory of God before we knew Christ. But if you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's something fundamental that has changed about you. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And it's interesting because Paul talks about in several places throughout the book of Colossians that he calls the believers holy. He calls them holy and faithful in chapter 1, verse 2. He calls them saints in verse 4 and in verse 12. And I don't know if you know this, the word saints in Greek is the word hagios. And I know it's like one of those nerdy pastoral like Greek lessons. But it's significant to know that because it's the same word from which the word holy comes from. And so when he calls believers and he equates you and I as saints, what he's really saying is you are a holy one in Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 22, he says that you are holy in his sight without blemish. And so you need to understand that part of your new identity is that, yes, you have an old sinful nature and that every person is born with, but that there is something that has changed about you, that God has put into you when you came to know Jesus. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, since you've been raised with Christ because you died. And the word since there is very significant because it's basically saying because you are a new person, because your old person is dead, and you are a new risen person, because you have a new identity in Christ, this is the basis for transformation, for change and growth in this life. That Paul talks about, we have this hidden life in verse 3, that God has taken your old self, pushed it to the side, put in something new, and that's safely kept within Christ, hidden away. I want you to let that sink in for a sec, the implication of it. I know many of you who have been Christians for a long time have heard this type of message again and again and again. But let it sink in. Let it really weigh in on you. You are a new creation. You are holy in God's sight. There's something clean and beautiful about you. That you are not that same old person. You are a child of God. Let that sink in for a second, because the implication that Paul wants you to hear is that your old self has no power over you anymore. That he talks about in Romans chapter 6 verses through 8, even though he himself is also a sinner and he wrestles with all these different kinds of sins, but the old self is dead and it doesn't have power. It's like a zombie that rises from the grave from time to time and kind of sticks his head into your life. But because Christ has put something new into you, you have the power to push it to the side because you have a new identity in Christ. 2 Corinthians, popular verse, chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. It's past. It's dead. It's buried. And the new has come. I want you to let that sink into you because, you know, for many of us, we see ourselves as desperately wicked even after you've come to Christ. Author and counselor John Eldridge wrote a book called Waking the Dead. And in it, he's describing this process to a young woman. And this woman, as she's letting it sink in, that I'm not that same old sinner. That there's something new, something pure, something holy that God has put into me. Her response is, if we believed that, we could do anything. We'd follow Jesus anywhere. The question is, how does that new identity in Christ work out in our lives, in a very practical sense? And to understand God's plan for our restoration and our transformation and our growth, I want to take you back to the original man and woman. I want to take you all the way back to the beginning and have us listen and think about how God interacts with people and interacts with his creation in Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 1, for those of you who know, like, in the beginning, God created this and this, right? And all this stuff, right? But what's interesting about that passage when you read it carefully is that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, something cool, that if you actually look at some of the details, it's just jam-packed with cool stuff. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, he produces land masses, and then he commands the land. Land, I want you to produce vegetation. Produce vegetation and all these seed-bearing kind of plants. And I want you to catch this. He doesn't make the vegetation all himself. He doesn't plant trees one by one by one. He commands the land to produce vegetation. He empowers it to grow and change. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, he creates fish in the sea and birds that fly up in the air. And he commands them, be fruitful and multiply. He doesn't make more birds. He doesn't make more fish. He empowers them to grow and to change. And then with men, man and woman, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he commands them, be fruitful and multiply, increase over all the earth and rule over it as my stewards, as my prince and princess over creation. He doesn't make more men and women. He doesn't say, okay, come here, lions, bow down before Adam and Eve. He empowers them to do what he commands. You see, the way that God interacts with his creation is that God empowers us to grow and change. He doesn't make that change necessarily for you right away. But when he puts a new identity into you, when he puts Christ into you, that is the power to change. And so I want you to catch that, because that's a key and important principle that I want you to remember. And so in giving us a new identity in Christ, God empowers us to grow and change towards a meaningful, fulfilling life in Christ, to be able to put to death our sins, our self-destructive, sinful ways, to be able to develop Christ-like character in our lives, to be the kind of man or woman that people would admire and see that, wow, there's something different about you, to live out and build healthy relationships where you can be humble and you don't have to make it all about me and getting mine and what's my rights, but to actually be selfless and put others first. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've experienced that. I don't experience that in my life. Do you? Monday morning, I was going through the Life Journal reading and reading through the chapter and like, those are nice principles. I like that. That sounds good. I wish I had that. And I was thinking to myself, like, I could feel God kind of drawing me to this passage again and again. And I tried to push it away, and I thought, like, there's a lot of topics and passages I'm really good at interpreting and I'm good at preaching at. I said, not this one. And so I kept pushing away, and God just kept bringing it back and bringing it back. Like, you know, I listened to a message, and then, like, on the radio, and then talking about Colossians 3. Okay, God, whatever. You know? Flip open into a book, start talking about Colossians 3. I'm like, come on, God, leave me alone. And so it's kind of like, God, I don't know how I'm going to preach this passage or this message because I don't experience that in my own life. And so I had to try an experiment this week. I had to decide for myself, what if I believed that this is true? That there is something new in me. That I'm not just a sinner, but that I'm a holy saint. That God has put in a new identity into me. What if I believed that were true? What if I believed what God says? And how is this new identity in Christ captured? And how is it lived out? I said, okay, God, we'll do this for a week. If this doesn't work, I'm not going to preach on this passage. We need to believe in the reality that Christ has given us. And so I had to make a choice. Okay, God, this week, I'm just going to try it. I'm going to believe you, that what you say is true about me. But secondly, we need to figure out how does this play out? What does a new identity in Christ look like when it's played out? When you start to believe that Jesus has put something new into you, that you have a new identity, then real change happens when I also, number two, set my heart on things of Christ. What I mean by that is, in this passage, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I want you to get a full picture of that. A lot of times we think of heart as just simply like your emotions and your feelings and your desires and all that stuff. And that's true. But biblically, when you read through the Bible, it talks about the heart, the human heart. It's talking about the totality of your being. Not just your emotions, but your life, the time that you have, the energy that you have, your hopes and your dreams and desires. Everything that you are. That's what the heart is when we talk about it in the Bible. And things of Christ, when he talks about setting your mind on things above, things of Christ, is Paul talks about in this earlier on in Colossians, that it's about setting your mind on the supreme greatness of this Christ who is God, who's not just you know, a nice guy or a wise prophet, or not just some guy who's got some few more magical powers. He can take water and turn it to wine and stuff like that, walk on water a little bit. But he is the supreme God of the universe, who in him all things are held together, all creation. He's a big God. That you would set your mind on who he is and what he has done for you. That you're not that same old sinner, but that he picks us up, takes those dirty rags, throws them away, and clothes us in bright new white. We experience real change when we believe that Christ has given us a new identity, and we respond to that by taking all that we are, our heart, everything that I am, all my hopes and dreams and desires, all of my time and resources and energy, all that I am, and focusing it on how great Christ is, what he's done out of love for us, and be willing to join his great purposes. And so the idea there, when you read, set your heart on things above, is a picture of, I will surrender the totality of my being, everything that I am, to Christ. It's as simple as that. Surrendering all that I am to Christ. You see, for those of you who are baptized in this church, you know that maybe you have to take a baptism class with like one of the pastors, or hopefully not with me because I teach a really boring baptism class. But one of the things we teach you is that it's more than just accepting when we have you like dumped in the tank, that it's more than just, well, do you accept Jesus as your Savior? Sure. Why not? Everybody, of course. I who wouldn't want that? Like, yeah, take Jesus as my Savior anytime. You know, somebody who died for my sins, had taken my place in my pain and all my suffering, and so I don't have to go to hell. We have fire insurance. No problem. I love that. That's great. But you also have to accept Jesus as Lord. And the picture is one of surrender. That not only do I accept you as my Savior, but I acknowledge that you are God, firstborn over all creation. And that I submit everything that I am. There's no piece of me that belongs just to me. That I can just say, God, you can have most of it, 90%, but you know, no, my comic book collection, no, you can't touch that. It's a complete surrender of yourself to God. That's what it means to set your heart, everything that you are, on things above, surrendering yourself completely to God. Are you willing to allow Christ to have his love transform you, to transform your lifestyle, to allow him to be the rightful God over your life instead of yourself? And I know you're thinking, well, what does that look like? You know, that sounds pretty, not so great. Or how does that play out when it comes to, well, if I surrender my life, how does that actually change me? You know, like, that's just, like, here you go, God, here's everything I have. I guess that's changed me because I got nothing now. Statistically, the most successful road to drug and alcohol recovery isn't medication. It isn't even counseling. That's what's called the 12-step program. For those of you who don't know what that is, it's like Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, stuff like that. The question is, why is it the most successful program to drug and alcohol recovery? They have these things called steps. And I want you to hear just two of them. Two of the steps in those kind of programs are, I came to believe that a power greater than myself could restore me to sanity. And secondly, I made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Those are two of the traditions in these kind of quote-unquote 12-step programs. Bill Wilson, the founder of AA and also an alcoholic himself, he came up with all these 12 steps based on a spiritual awakening he had as he was exposed to Christ through this Oxford group, this evangelical society. And now today, it impacts millions of lives to be free from the sins of addiction. Not just in alcohol, but ranging from all kinds of narcotics and various, there's so many spin-off programs of AA today. You see, the basis of it is that we would surrender our lives to God. And this is not me talking or from a Christian perspective, but even from secular research, 12-step programs are the most successful road to recovery out of anything that's available. Because when you surrender your life to God, that is the power of change. So for you and I want you to think for yourself. In order to experience real change and the fullness of our identity in Christ, to grow into change, what areas of your life this morning do you need to surrender? Paul talks about three areas where we can grow. Areas of sin. Slaying the sinful nature. Slaying the sins of the past. He talks about experiencing Christ-like character. Being able to be humble and gentle and patient and kind and compassionate. He talks about having healthy relationships at work and in your personal life. This is all in Colossians 3, when we live out humility. And in those three areas of your life, sin, character, relationships, what things in you do you need to surrender this morning? I have more to say on this passage this morning. But I know it's running long, and so I'm going to split it off and save it for next time when I preach. It's probably a month later. I'll give you a refresher course. And I'll tell you how my experiment worked out. It's a work in progress. So if you can come on back that next time that I preach, we'll talk more about this. But this morning, do you believe what God says about you? That He has put something new into you. And that old thing has been ripped out and cast to the side. Do you believe it? Do you believe what God says about you? And secondly, are you willing to set your heart on things above? Are you willing to surrender everything that's in you, all that you have, all that you are? Because I guarantee you, you will not experience real change in life until you learn to do those things. So if you're like me, I still struggle with living out this kind of stuff, and I'll give you some feedback about how things turned out for me next time I preach. But there's a fullness of transformed life in Christ that may seem hidden today. But God promises you that it's there. So I want you to remember, don't lose heart. Don't lose hope if you're stuck in patterns of brokenness. But this morning, remember what He has already put in you. Now go and experience. Let's pray. God, this morning, Your Word is so rich and so dense. I didn't have enough time to go through all the things You wanted me to talk about. So God, this morning I ask that You would just take the little pieces that You've given us. That You would help us to see those areas of brokenness where we're stuck. Those places where we are hurting and just spinning our wheels. Those places where we need to change, but we've been stuck. Maybe we built up in our lives over like the last 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40 years, whatever the case may be. And Lord, we need to believe, we need to experience for ourselves. What does it look like to have our identity in You, that You have put something new, something strong, something powerful that comes only from Your Son into us? And so, God, I ask for Your help this morning. Many of us sitting here have difficulty believing that truth. Many of us see ourselves still as the same broken, weak person that we were before we came to know You. God, help us. Many of us say, yeah, we know it. But we don't really know it. God, set us free this morning. I pray that every head bowed and every heart that's turned towards You would know the richness of the price You paid and how deeply You love us, that You've put something new into us. I pray, God, that You would reveal to us those areas of ourselves where we're having trouble giving over to You. That You would help us to surrender. Because You're worth it. And what You have to offer is so worth it. God, for every heart that's tired of being stuck, of being trapped in our chains of our own making, in prisons of our own habits and patterns, I pray that they would experience change that comes only from You and the identity that You put into us. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm.